Ago, when I was studying psychology at university, we were shown a video clip. The researchers had promised a group of children a chocolate bar as a treat if they went into a room by themselves, one at a time. The room was completely empty, other than a table and a chair. The children were filmed by a hidden camera. So the child was instructed to sit down on the chair. The chocolate bar was just in front of them on the table, and most of them reached out straight away for the promised treat. But the researcher put it just out of reach. He told the child that they could indeed eat the chocolate bar if they wanted to, but if they wanted to wait and not eat it straight away, the researcher would come back with a second bar of chocolate, and they could have both. He checked that the child understood that it was one reward right now or double the reward later if they didn't touch the one on the table. He then left the child alone for about half an hour while they were filmed. From memory, it was agonizing to watch. Almost every child wanted two chocolate bars, but they sure didn't want to wait. They squirmed in their chair. They looked longingly at the chocolate bar. They brought it closer and then pushed it away. Some turned their backs on the chocolate bar to resist the temptation to eat it. Most of the children gave in and ate the chocolate bar straight away, either early on or after trying to resist it for quite some time. And not many were able to wait for the entire half hour and gain the promised reward of two chocolate bars. They chose a certain reward now instead of a greater reward later on. Aren't we a bit like those children? We grab right now the things that satisfy us in this life and find it so hard to give them up, even for the promise of a much greater reward later on. Well, our passage today focuses on the hope of an eternal reward far greater than any rewards we might have here on earth. So this is part two of a three-part sermon series on the resurrection taken from Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And last week we heard from Stephen about the resurrection and the gospel. But today the theme is the resurrection and the end of death. So we'll read from 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul starts off by telling us that there are consequences if there was no resurrection of Jesus. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. Those who have already died have perished forever. Those who hope in Christ for an eternal future are of all people the most to be pitied. So without the resurrection, the entire foundation of our faith is gone. We would lose the present assurance we have that he is always with us, and we lose our future hope of an eternity with God. So these verses are written by Paul to give us an assurance that the resurrection of Jesus really did occur. The writers of the four Gospels were men of different temperaments, writing in different places and from different points of view. And some stories about Jesus or his teaching appear in only one or two of the Gospels. But all four Gospels have an account of the death and resurrection of Jesus, showing it was central to the church's faith from the very beginning. After the resurrection, the Jewish leaders put forth a false statement that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. Some of these men would have been extremely intelligent with legalistic minds, and they were well renowned for being able to persuade people to believe what they were told. They had an absolute hatred and disregard for the Christians and would have done anything to dispel the talk of a resurrection. The empty tomb by itself would not have entirely proved that Jesus had risen from the dead. It was the subsequent appearances of Jesus to the women, the disciples, a gathering of 500 people, that convinced the disciples to really believe, and it put a major dent in the stolen body theory. To get the context of today's passage from Paul, we need to remember that Paul wasn't one of the original followers of Jesus. In fact, he hated the Christians with a fierce passion, and he persecuted them. He may well have continued to believe the stolen body theory, because he sure didn't believe in the resurrection. But a few short years after the crucifixion and resurrection, he encountered a vision of Jesus for himself. He set off for Damascus, out to exterminate the Christians there. But by the time he arrived, he was totally convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. Paul was the last person anyone would have expected to become a follower of Jesus. But Paul's conversion was not a half-hearted event. He didn't just stop persecuting, he began preaching. The new direction of his life's course cost him dearly. It led him into pain and trouble. He suffered ridicule, hatred, persecution, floggings, imprisonment, and finally death itself. But nothing could turn him away from his love for Jesus and his certainty that there was an eternal reward waiting for him. Paul notes that if there was no resurrection, then all preaching is in vain. There's no basis for anyone to talk about Jesus and encourage people to follow him if he didn't conquer death by rising from the dead. Not only would preaching be in vain, but in fact our faith would be in vain as well. We are only offered forgiveness through the death and sacrifice of Jesus. If he remained under the power of death, how could he deliver us from its power? If there's no resurrection and afterlife, then dead Christians are completely and utterly lost forever. Paul goes so far as to say that if all our hope in Christ is for this life only, then Christians of all people are the most to be pitied because they've believed a lie. They've suffered persecution with no reward at the end of it. The next verses are written by Paul to link Christ's resurrection to our own resurrection. So following on, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In these verses, there's a change in tone. Paul reiterates that there really was a resurrection of Jesus. So, in fact, we can hope for our own eternal and eventual resurrection. Paul reminds us that Christianity requires us to risk all the comforts and blessings of this life and to face evil and persecution because we have the assurance of a better eternal future. Paul says later that he would be fairly foolish to have risked everything he had in life for an uncertain future if there was no resurrection to convince him of the power of God. If there was no resurrection, we would all be wiser to take the comforts of this life that are on offer. If there's no hope of life after death, then it doesn't matter how we live. But Paul reminds us that because of the certainty of the resurrection, we should put sin aside and live holy and righteous lives that please God, because it does matter how we live. Paul goes on to tell us when the resurrection of our own mortal bodies will occur. It's at the second coming of Christ. It's when he puts an end to all rule, authority, and power on earth. It's when all enemies are under his feet. And he tells us that the last enemy to be defeated is death itself. Paul finishes this part of the passage with additional arguments for the resurrection and a warning. So 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in peril every hour? I protest, brethren, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to your right mind and sin no more. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul asks why Christians would suffer persecution if there was no resurrection or eternal reward. He gives examples in his own life of what he was prepared to endure and had already endured for the sake of following Jesus. And he finishes with that warning to beware of evil influences in life and to avoid those who do not have knowledge of God or faith in the resurrected Jesus. I've been to a lot of funeral services in my 60 plus years, but I have never been to a resurrection service. My parents have been cremated. My brother has been buried. I went to all three funeral services, but none of them have yet had a resurrection service. But I still believe in resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have the great hope that we too will one day rise from the dead. In this passage, Paul has shown the consequences of failing to believe in the resurrection. There is no long-term hope. Without the resurrection, we can still have short-term hope. But if our hope is only for this life, we suffer and work entirely for nothing. If Christ is still dead and his body was stolen, if he hasn't been resurrected, he can't improve our earthly life or grant us a future eternal life. The Christian life would be a mockery. But if he did rise from the dead, our sins have been cancelled out, and life does have eternal purpose and meaning. When we die, there is a great certainty that our soul and spirit go to be with Jesus. For the Christian, death is likened to a sleep. It's not something to be feared by those who believe, but it's rather to be welcomed as a promotion to a higher or better state of life. At our death, we are ushered into the presence of God. So we must be in some kind of conscious state at that time, while we await the time when Christ returns and gives all believers a glorious resurrected body. At his second coming, all resurrected believers will be reunited. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:2 says, "When Christ returns in glory, when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And in the book of Philippians, Paul refers to death as a gain, not a loss. He says in Philippians 1:21-23, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Jesus, the man born to be crucified, walked with death. He anticipated death, he faced death, and then he overcame death. How else could he have overcome death if he'd not gone through it and emerged from the other side victorious? This is our hope from his resurrection. It is the end of death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We know there will be a second coming because there was surely a first resurrection. And we wait and long for that hopeful time when we meet you in person. But until then, help us to live and work for you here on earth, to please you, and thank you for your blessing in our lives. Amen.